Well, good evening, everyone.
Welcome
to Christ Church. It's great to be able to gather with you this evening as we come to worship our Lord and our Savior. Just a few notices before we get started. Next week, David will not be here with us. He will be on the Isle of Harris. So please do keep him in your prayers as he'll be traveling on Friday. He'll be back following the weekend as he's delivering a few talks for a conference up there. This week, we have the Tuesday Ladies Bible Study at 1:30 p.m., so half one. So please do note that. We'll have our prayer meeting, as usual, here at half seven. And if you look in the back, you'll see there'll be some forms you can fill out for updating the church directory. Just put your information down there and some additional, privacy forms, GDPR consent forms if needed. The final thing I want to note is we are looking to help, to have helpers for our youth, as well as for the live streaming. So if that's something you're interested, possibly, in helping with, there's a sheet in the back for that as well. Doesn't mean that you are, signing the dotted line and you are hooked. But just, they're going to have an interest meeting, so if you have any interest at all, please do consider signing up for that. You can also contact Tim if you have any queries regarding that. Those are all the notices. Now let us look to the Word of God as we begin our service to look at Psalm 134. The song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Amen. And as we begin our service, we're going to sing. We're going to sing How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. If you would please stand as we sing together.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole, and comes a troubled breast. Tis manna to the hungry soul, and to the weary rest. And to the weary rest. Hear name the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place. I never failing treasure with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, guardian friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my life, my ring, my head, accept the praise I bring. Accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see music, of your name, refresh my soul in death. Refresh my soul in death.
If you would, please pray with me. O Lord and giver of life, we praise you this evening for the way that you have preserved us, the way that you have upheld us in this previous week. We thank you for pouring out this, along with any many other great benefits upon us. We thank you that you have given us indeed the health and the strength to be here this evening. You have given that to us, and the many other ways that you have provided for us. We bless you this evening, O Lord. We bless you with our souls. We bless you indeed with all that we are. For you, O Lord, you are a God who is merciful, who is patient indeed, who is full of goodness and kindness. And Father, you have thankfully not dealt with us according to our sins. You have not repaid us according to our iniquities, Lord. Indeed, as high as the heavens are from the earth, or indeed as far as the east is from the west, O Lord, such is the bountifulness of your grace that you've shown towards us all. And Father, we thank you that indeed your mercy is so great, and that our sin is so far removed, and we praise you, Lord, as you have pity on us. We thank you that you did not even spare your own Son. You did not even spare the Lord Jesus, but you delivered him up for us all. You delivered him that we may be yours, that we may be united to you. Father, we ask that in all of this, that indeed we may see the fullness of your love, the fullness of your love that is on display, that indeed Christ died for us while we were still your enemies, while we were still sinners. So Lord, our mouths and our hearts, they proclaim your praises this evening. And Lord, we pray that by your grace they may do so indeed, till the end of our days. And Father, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now we will sing from the Psalter, Psalm 34, verses 1 through 10. At all times, I will bless the Lord. I will praise him with my voice.
You will oppressed. Young lions may grow weak and faint, and hunger for their food. But those who wake up on the Lord will not lack any food.
We turn this evening to Galatians chapter 1, and the reading from verse 11 into chapter 2 and verse 10. It's quite a large section of the letter. Albeit most of it is more descriptive, as Paul speaks about his own experience and his own travels. So Galatians chapter 1, it's page 972 if you're following in the Church Bible, and we read from verse 11. Let's hear and read together from God's Word. Paul writes in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false brothers, secretly brought in, we slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray together. But our Father, we praise you and worship you in this evening hour of this your day. We remember that you are our maker, that you're sovereign over all the affairs of men and women. And yet you know us by name. You delight to take your people in your arms and to give them strength. And Lord, we pray that you would do that for us this evening. Draw near to us, nourish us through your word, and help us in this time of prayer. Like the psalmist, we declare that our desires are only satisfied in you. Renew within our hearts spirit of humility and repentance. Give us a holy discontent that we might be roused from spiritual lethargy and apathy. Anoint us with your spirit. Stir up within us a desire to see your name glorified and held in high honour. Fill us with passion for the lostness of our land. Constrain us that we might witness boldly to the power of your great name. Loosen our tongues that we might speak to others of Christ. Give us a deep-seated desire to put our faith into action and keep us from simply being those who hear the word rather than those who do it also. Lord, we pray that you would extend your kingdom in these days of much spiritual confusion and indeed moral madness. May the truth of your gospel shine all the more brightly in these dark days. May you expose corrupt and self-serving leaders, and may you raise up for our land and for our generation men and women whose ambition is to serve you and to serve the people. We pray for those in public service, the doctors and nurses and carers working in health and social work, teachers and classroom assistants in our schools, police officers, those in the fire and ambulance service, men and women in the legal profession and the courts, those in the armed forces, those going about their daily jobs and seeking to make a difference to the lives of many. We pray for the work of the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel on this Lord's Day evening across our land. We ask that through the ministry of your word, that your church would be built up and strengthened and equipped for mission in these days. We pray that many might come to faith in Jesus through the testimony of your saints. Remember those training for ministry and ask that you might thoroughly equip them for every good work and for all that may lie ahead of them. We pray for those teaching at ETS. Help them to invest their knowledge and experience so that their students would flourish and grow in grace. And may you grant to all a real confidence in your inspired and infallible word. We pray for those struggling with addiction, finding it hard to see a way forward. Lord, we ask that they might come to know the one in whom there is perfect freedom. We pray for those caught up in violence in the home. We ask that they might find refuge and safety through you, the living God, who is ever the refuge and strength of his people. For those who are cast down, may you lift them up. For those who are given over to the pursuit of material things, may they come to know the God who alone can satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. For those facing testing times through ill health and disease, may they come to know the presence of the God who is always a shepherd to his people. So we ask that the Good Shepherd would lead us and feed us and direct us through his living and enduring word and for the glory and honour of his great name. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to sing again before we turn to that passage in Galatians 1 and 2. And we're going to sing from Psalm 19, verse 7. The perfect law of God, and the tune is Love Unknown. We stand to sing.
Turn the comment.
Sure, if it was at a conference or in a university common room. Apparently, Lewis wandered in to this discussion. He inquired, what is the rumpus all about? I love that word, rumpus. It's a great word. Anyway, he was told that they were debating the question amongst the world's religions, what, if anything, was unique about the Christian faith. And Lewis is reputed to have responded. Oh, that is easy. It is grace. Well, I don't want to delve too deeply into that, but there's a sense in which Lewis was right. And that is because the concept of grace lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It's one of the great distinctives of the Christian gospel. The whole system of Christian faith and doctrine rests on this foundation of God's grace. Salvation is, of course, by grace alone. But that grace, we must be clear, is not something detached from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be careful to remember that the salvation that is by grace alone is also through Christ alone. And we cannot experience grace apart from Christ. And now, through the history of the Christian church, this great truth of grace alone, has often come under attack, obscured by medieval Catholicism, twisted out of shape by fundamentalist legalism, abandoned by religious moralism, subverted by an often shallow evangelicalism, rendered unrecognizable by contemporary Western liberalism. And it's this issue surrounding grace that was at stake in the Galatian churches and being tackled by the Apostle Paul in this letter to them. Perhaps because of the unusual circumstances of his conversion, Paul had a greater appreciation of this whole idea of grace and of the absolute sufficiency of Christ than anyone else in the early church. And in this section of the letter, Paul draws from his own experience of God's grace in Christ to defend both himself and the gospel against its critics. His opponents were trying to undermine, we acknowledged that last week or a few weeks ago, trying to undermine Paul's authority and to discredit his teaching. They were claiming that though Paul had got his message from the apostles in Jerusalem. That's what they said. And he had then gone off on his own. He departed from the original message given to him by the apostles in Jerusalem. He'd started to leave that important message, and he had left critical elements out of his preaching and teaching. His desire was to make his message more popular and successful among the Gentiles, and so he wasn't really preaching the whole counsel of God. And that is an accusation that Paul categorically denies. And he says in verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And in these verses before us tonight, Paul responds really to some of those accusations. He mounts a robust defense of his ministry and of the gospel. And I want to summarize what he says here under three headings. Three things that I think we see here the gospel displaying to us. And the first I think we find in verses 11 through 17 of chapter 1 is this, that the gospel displays God's greatness. I would have you know, brothers, verse 11, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins by making it clear to the Galatians that his gospel came to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a second-hand gospel. It had come to him in a direct, unmediated fashion by Jesus Christ. It was a revelation. It didn't originate in his mind. It didn't originate in the mind of anyone else. It came, in a sense, from the mind of God himself. And Paul stresses here his theological independence from the Jerusalem apostles. Nobody, he says, had taught him the Christian message. He spent the first 3 years after his conversion in Arabia and then Damascus. He didn't learn his understanding of the gospel from the apostles. It was given to him directly by Christ. Came straight from the mouth of Jesus himself. On the Damascus road, Paul saw a light. People saw a light, rather, and Paul saw Jesus. People heard sounds. Paul heard the voice of Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, verse 13, how I persecuted the church of God violently, trying to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And Paul sketches something of his own experience, reminding the Galatians of just the kind of man he used to be and how he came to faith in Christ. He was a fanatical Jewish fundamentalist. He was a rising star in the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem, surpassing all others in scriptural knowledge and in religious commitment. Such was his fervor and zeal for his Jewish faith that it led him to violently persecute the church of Jesus Christ. If Paul had wanted a comfortable life, he would have stayed with Judaism. There was no human reason for him to abandon his position in the Jewish faith. He was well loved. He was well respected there. Why on earth would anyone swap the role of persecutor to become the one who's persecuted? And Paul tells us, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem. To those who were apostles before me, I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul experienced a dramatic change, like a magnet that has suddenly had its polarity reversed. Paul's life was turned around 180 degrees. He says, God was pleased, verse 16, to reveal his son in me. Paul was not looking for this experience. He wasn't searching for it. Quite the reverse. He did not decide, in a sense, to get himself converted. Jesus Christ quite literally burst into his life, and everything for Paul changed. And it seems to me that is always the way of conversion. It does not happen in a spirit of self-congratulation. It's always an act of divine illumination. Christianity is not something, if I can put it this way, you take up. It is something that takes you up. It's not so much something you decide on as something that happens to you. It's about the God who breaks in from the outside. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel does not parade or display human wisdom or greatness. It parades the greatness and the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. I remember at one time, the display cabinet used to be a common feature of many living rooms here in Britain. It may well be the case for some of you here. A wooden cabinet with a glass front in which were placed usually a variety of different ornaments. Pieces contained within were often valuable or precious to the owner. Some were heirlooms passed down from generation to generation that were put on show for all to see in the display cabinet. And friends, the gospel is God's display cabinet. It's where he puts on show his greatness, so all the world can see. And notice what Paul tells us here about this experience. He says, God set me apart before I was born. This is where it began. Not on the Damascus Road, but in his mother's womb. God had a plan for his life all along. Like Jeremiah of old, he was chosen for this task before he was born. And he mentions here the God who called me by his grace. The notion here is of a divine summons. He is received. And then he speaks how that external call was internalized. God was pleased to reveal his son in me. The ESV translates this to me, but as a footnote, but the preposition here is in. On the road to Damascus, it was not just his physical eyes that were confronted with the risen Christ, but his inward spiritual eyes were opened to understand who Jesus was and embrace him by faith. And there on the Damascus road, Paul was plunged into union with Christ. God was at work drawing him to himself and then sending him out as a preacher of the gospel, not to Jews, but to Gentiles. He was set apart in eternity and then called in history to be the apostle to the nations. It's quite interesting. In one sense, he was supremely qualified to explain the gospel to the Jews. But God sent him to the Gentiles. This was his unique call, independent of the other apostles. He was called and sent by God, not by the apostles in Jerusalem. And thus, you see, and you get a sense here, that according to Paul's own testimony, salvation is all of God. Paul never got over the wonder of that. He said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, "I'm not fit to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, I am what I am." And the point is this, the gospel is God's work, God's call, God's revelation of himself. And so there's a sense in which Paul could do nothing about what happened to him. He didn't come to faith in Christ through his own ingenuity or wisdom or work. He came to faith through the gracious activity of a great and sovereign God who called him from darkness to light. And friends, that's the same for every Christian believer. God is sovereign in salvation. The gospel displays the greatness of God. That brings me to the second thing here. And that is that the gospel, you'll notice, displays God's glory. Verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, remained with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So Paul returns to dealing with this relationship with the apostles in Jerusalem and the churches of Judea. And again, you notice he's at pains to make it clear he was in no way dependent on them. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter until 3 years after his conversion. And even then, he only stayed with them for 15 days. That's hardly enough, long enough to obtain a degree in theology. He saw none of the other apostles except James. And he underlines this account by, in effect, taking an oath. He says, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. He's really stressing this point, that he's not dependent on the Jerusalem apostles. He's not distorting the gospel, and he's not disrespecting the apostles, but he's making this very clear. And Paul's description of events here correlates, I think, with something like Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and following, where we read, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he, that's Paul, attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia. Paul writes here, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea in Christ. We only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Again, he says, for the churches in Judea, he had no direct contact with them. He was a total stranger. There's absolutely no way he could have learned his understanding of the gospel from them. And even though he had no contact with those churches, that did not mean they had not heard of him and the remarkable change that had taken place in his life. They knew that this former persecutor of the church and the Christian faith had become an apostle of the church and a preacher of the gospel. And the result was that these churches glorified God on account of Paul's personal transformation. They glorified God because of me. And I think the reminder here is that the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ brings personal transformation and change to the lives of men and women. The gospel changes lives. Many of us here can testify to that. The gospel turns people's lives around. The effect of the gospel is to be seen in our lives, and then sometimes that change, as is in Paul's case here, is very dramatic. We think of the story of someone like John Newton, man mired in the wickedness and evil of the slave trade, who on board the slave ships plumbed, so he said, the depths of human depravity. Newton's tombstone in the churchyard at Olney in Buckinghamshire reads, John Newton, Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Would Newton write in his most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And perhaps we can think for ourselves of others. I think of a young man that's not far from us in Glasgow, caught up in a lifestyle of violence, knife crime. He stabbed someone to death, spent years in prison. And yet God in his grace was pleased to meet with him, reveal himself, transform him, such that he's now serving God as a gospel minister. I think of another who worshipped with us for a short time in New Wrestle Riggs, raised a serious, zealous Muslim, taught to hate and despise Christians, went out of his way in his home city to oppress the church. A young man who, in God's amazing grace, came to believe in Jesus and found his life transformed. And the interesting thing about that young man was, it just comes to me as I think about him, his testimony was that they would go with a friend to ridicule and abuse the minister of a church. And the way in which that minister responded to them and to their verbal attacks and violent attacks had such a profound effect on them. Such a profound effect. And I think even of Paul's experience with Stephen and how that had such a profound effect on Paul. Transformed his life, even such that he had to flee his family and friends because of his faith. Friends, it's God who gets the glory for the great things he has done. The churches in Judea didn't glorify Paul, they glorified God. They saw what God had done in Paul's life. And we must not allow anything to obscure God's glory. Paul was no first century Christian celebrity feted by others. He was simply a trophy of God's mercy and grace. And if you're a Christian this evening, then likewise you are nothing other than a trophy of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The gospel takes slave traders and makes them hymn writers. The gospel takes murderers and makes them ministers. The gospel takes moral people and gives them a new heart. The gospel takes persecutors and makes them preachers. The gospel displays God's greatness, and the gospel displays God's glory. And then thirdly here, the gospel displays God's grace. Verses 1 through 10 of the second chapter, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running up or had not run in vain. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So Paul continues his narrative as he speaks of yet another visit to Jerusalem. 14 years later, on this occasion he's accompanied by Barnabas and Titus, and he went there because God directed him. And he laid before the apostles the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles. He did that privately, not publicly. I think it's likely that Paul was seeking agreement from the apostles for the sake of church unity. And then we read, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, we slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us back into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So it seems that this visit to Jerusalem, at this meeting, there was a group present who Paul refers to here as false brothers. And they kind of sound exactly like the false teachers that Paul's dealing with in Galatia. Even back then, it seems there were those challenging the orthodoxy of Paul's gospel and demanding, among other things, that one of Paul's companions, a Gentile convert named Titus, that he should be circumcised. And we read here that the other apostles in Jerusalem side with Paul. Titus is not compelled to be circumcised. Paul is not asked to change or alter the message he preached. His calling as an apostle to the Gentiles is openly and publicly endorsed by the apostles as they give him the right hand of fellowship. And from those who seem to be influential, those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So this acceptance of Titus by the Jewish apostles was a vivid illustration of the principle that an individual becomes spiritually clean and acceptable through Jesus Christ, and not through any other deeds or rituals. It was a sign to everyone that membership in the people of God was now open to all cultures. The acceptance of Titus was a radical public statement of the implications of the gospel. And it made clear that Paul and the Jerusalem apostles preached the same gospel. Notice how Paul responded to these false brothers. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul understood that this really was an issue of gospel truth and integrity. These false brothers were insisting that Gentile believers be circumcised and be bound in some way by the Jewish law. To be a real Christian, effectively, they were saying, you need to become a real Jew. Faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. Gentiles need to become Jews to be made right with God. And so they were undermining the truth of the gospel. You qualify for God's grace only by being part of the Jewish community. And so their emphasis was on works of legal righteousness rather than Jesus Christ. Not so much on Jesus as upon the law. And that's not a side issue, and that's not a peripheral matter. Something went to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. The teaching brought them into collision with the gospel of grace. Because anything that takes people away from Christ and away from the grace of God and the gospel is a danger to the health and well-being of the church. And put it this way, Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Paul resolutely resisted anything that would diminish the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, this danger against which Paul writes, of course, is, I think, not simply one of historical interest, because it's still present. Now, of course, we don't have a bunch of Judaizers running around Edinburgh trying to get us circumcised or submit to Jewish laws. But we do have many religious teachers in this city promoting something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them very sincere people really do believe what they're teaching, and they think it will improve the Christian faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. What they're doing is incredibly dangerous and damaging. Many of these teachers and preachers, though part of Protestant and Reformed churches, have abandoned the great distinctives of the Reformation and of the gospel itself. And Paul saw and understood that those in his day were not really Christians at all. They were false brothers. Your emphasis on human works, acts of religious piety, were misplaced. But trying to impose these rules and regulations on the church, they were guilty of destroying the freedom of gospel faith. And this kind of religion mirrors, I think, the great tendency of the human heart, where we all tend to think that we need to earn our way into God's favour, to establish our own moral and religious superiority. It's deeply ingrained in human nature, to make it to heaven in our own steam, to pay our own way. It's a dead end. Far too many think that they need to cloak themselves in religious activity or good works in order to know and experience God's love. We need to make ourselves righteous in God's sight before He will accept us. We need to kind of clean ourselves up first. That was the kind of religion that Paul himself knew only too well. And he had been rescued and delivered from it by Christ. All you need is nothing. Jesus has done it all. We have nothing to use as leverage in our dealings with God. Our only hope as sinners is in the grace of the gospel and the death of Christ on the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And that's the message we need to rediscover in our own day and generation. Because this is the good news that revives, renews, and revitalizes churches. And this is the message that rescues and transforms sinners. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, prominent 16th century Catholic theologian, once said that the great heresy of the Protestant Reformation was assurance. From his vantage point, he was surely right. If final justification is dependent on something we have to do or complete, then it is not possible to have assurance of salvation. How can we ever be sure that we've done enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I done enough good works? Have I been religious enough? But friends, if, as the gospel proclaims, Christ has done enough, He has done everything, He has done it all, it's all of grace without works, it's received by the empty hand of faith, then the good news is that assurance is possible for every believer. Because it's not about us, it's about Him. We're not saved because we're deserving, or because we're gifted, or because we're good, or because we're religious. It is by grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's completely and utterly unmerited. It's a free gift. Small wonder that Luther said, the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article, that we know it well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads. I wonder if you harbour hopes that your life, your goodness, your piety is in any way commending you to God. That you think your morality will in any way affect God's heart. You think God's favour is related to your religious performance. If you do, you have not understood the gospel of God's amazing grace. Lots of people convince themselves that they are good and righteous and all the rest of it, but they've never really enjoyed a relationship with God. Grace means that there's no room for human boasting and pride. The empty hands of faith are all that's needed. The only way to heaven is on our knees through repentance and faith, not because of what we've done, but only because of what Jesus has graciously done for us. So let me invite you to come to Jesus Christ this evening, to place your faith and trust in Him. Give yourself to Him. He's full of grace and truth. He's great. He's glorious. He's gracious. He offers you forgiveness of all your sins. He offers you acceptance with God. He offers you a new life. The glory of heaven. It's a free gift. It's all of His grace. Receive Him and discover for yourself His greatness, His glory, and His amazing grace.
Amen.
Lord, grant us your mercy and grace today. May your grace be at work in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the risen Christ. May you change us day by day that we may become more like him. We thank you that there is power in the gospel. We thank you that its ancient power is not diminished, that it is still changing and transforming lives and bringing people into a relationship with you. Lord, we ask that the preaching of your word and the preaching of your gospel would be accompanied by the power of your Holy Spirit in these days, and that we might see many men and women and boys and girls coming to living faith in the living Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Friends, let's close our time together by singing the words of John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. As we sing these words, may they be true for each and every one of us.
And when we fall.
Spirit, may you see the greatness of the living God, may you experience the grace of the risen Christ, and so may you live for the glory of your Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen.